Hey, before I get started, I do want to say a thank you to everybody last Sunday that helped us put our sanctuary together for the Christmas decorating. There were about, how many were there? About 15 people?
About 20
people who stayed after church and put together Moses. And then Sherry and Candy came and they fine-tuned everything and did a lot of extra work. Well, there were some other things that we didn't get done, but they came. And so thank you, Sherry and Candy. Candy's back in the nursery. Thank you for all that you did getting here and doing the extra stuff. So they really need a big hand, everybody, because they did a great job. I can promise you that if it were just one or two people doing this, it would be an entire week putting this whole thing together. So many hands make light work. So thank you for everything, everybody. Okay, we're going to do a little Advent series because it's Advent. And so we're going to be focusing primarily on, beginning with this Sunday, some of the major players and their role that they played when it came to the Christmas story. And so so for the next 4 weeks, that's what we're going to be spending time on. And it really helps, I think, to have a more in-depth look at each of those different people. And I'll go over who some of them are, but hopefully I'll be able to focus primarily on that pivotal group called the angels. So today, the word Advent means coming or arrival of. So the coming or arrival of Christ 2,000 years ago. Nativity means of a birth, especially the place, the conditions or circumstances associated with the birth itself. So that's kind of what those two things mean. The major characters that we're going to be spending time on for the next 4 weeks are, beginning with today, are the angels, who are messengers from God. The next week, Jesus and the parents of Jesus, Mary and Joseph. And then the socially marginalized shepherds, the third week. And then the fourth week, we'll be talking about the Magi. Some people think that maybe you ought to include Herod, the Hasmonean king of Israel, or maybe Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were the father of John the Baptist, or maybe Simeon and Simeon's magnificent prayer that you read about in the book of Luke, or Anna the prophetess with her wonderful prophecy as it relates to Jesus as well. But we're going to focus on those four in particular. You know, it seems to me that when you talk about the nativity, if you don't have any background in the Christian faith, and somebody shares this story with you about the birth of Jesus, it probably sounds very strange if you think about it. It just sounds to be very strange. Especially if you just sort of focus on that particular story independently of anything that you would have read in the Old Testament that helps to lead up to that story. It probably sounds very strange. It probably sounds pretty primitive, primordial. And so, you know, I think we as Christians oftentimes assume that people have a fine understanding of what the nativity or what the birth account of Jesus really is and what it's about. So I think it's always important that when I talk about this kind of stuff that, or that when you talk about it, that anymore in a post-Christian society, you can't assume that people know and appreciate and understand this fantastic story as it relates to Jesus being born and the significance of it. I mean, there are so many assumptions there that we just accept, right? That are not assumptions to us, but that other people perceive as being assumptions, right? You know, assumptions like, how do you know that you can trust this story in the Old Testament? I mean, in the Bible. Excuse me, assumptions like, really? A virgin birth? What, I mean, really? What, you know, how's that? Assumptions like some people think, the Son of God? Well, we believe he's the Son of God, but when you talk to other people about him being the Son of God, they might look at you a little oddly and think, well, and then, well, why is that necessary? Why would he have to come in the form of a human being, right? And then if you don't know anything about the Old Testament, the Old Testament law, if you don't know anything about there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, right? If you don't know anything about atonement or atonement theory, that something has to die on behalf of another in order for there to be forgiveness of sins. I mean, so this whole thing, you and I have been maybe immersed in, but there might even be some people here for whom this sounds a little strange. So I see that I have about 13 minutes left before, you know, some beepers go off on watches or whatever, but and so I'm not going to get to all that. That's true. I've been in places where, you know, people were very nice. They either had a huge clock in the very back that it was impossible for me to miss, or else their beepers went off. So I'm going to try and stay within that, but I'm not probably going to get all this about the angels that I would like to. So in any case, it's really important to have some kind of backdrop then when you understand this. Look, there are some certain things foundationally that we believe about the nature of mankind. We believe that we are really fallen and broken. We believe that we are imperfect. And not just imperfect in the sense that we can't do things perfectly, but imperfect in the sense that sometimes when we do things, we do them disastrously. And that there's a lot of collateral damage when we do that. And that it's not just by accident, but that sometimes when we do things and we do them or we don't do them, then what happens is it can be malicious. It can be harmful. And so we believe in the fallen and broken image of God. We believe, though, that God, from the very beginning, almost from the time of creation, that He had it planned for our history of redemption. And we believe that there's this covenant history that unfolds from Genesis 3:15, what's called the proto-gospel, all the way until now. We believe that God had a plan so that Jesus just didn't pop up 2,000 years ago. It wasn't a spontaneous thing. It was the culmination of thousands of years of God planning to restore you and me into right relationship with Him.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
That's what we believe. And so before we begin to understand the nativity, we have to understand that in the backdrop there are significant problems as related to the human condition that, for the lack of a better term, and this term, a lot of people don't like this term because they think it's sort of like negative, but it's true. There's evil in the world.
Amen.
And that evil is embodied in many of us. In fact, it's embodied in all of us in varying degrees. Some people are better at it than others. Okay? Some people think they are better at it than others. But that is the backdrop. And so it's important to understand it. Here's the other thing. I'm going to be talking about angels for a few minutes. But guess what? The protagonist, the person who got it all started, was an angel. According to the scriptures, he was the greatest angel of all. He was the dawn of the morning. His name is Lucifer or Satan. And he is the one that got it all started. And again, for some of you, this might be a difficult thing to grasp. And I understand that. I really do. But if you see this world as being more real and the spiritual world as being less real, then you will be tempted to believe that this is all myth. But if you see the spiritual world as being more real and this world as a kind of shadow, a kind of smoke or steam that's not very substantive, if you believe that this world is less than what should be and that it at one time had the ability or the state of being much more than what it is, then you'll understand that that there could be a person like who at one time was magnificent, but because of his disobedience, he became less than what he was, but still more powerful than anything that we knew or understood. And because of spite and pride and selfishness and the will to power, he tried to ruin something that God loved very much. And so we fell and we became less instead of more. So when we talk about the angels in the New Testament, particularly an angel like Gabriel, for example, he was an archangel who was faithful in his tasks. Lucifer was not faithful in his task. And so we are paying the price for that. In Ephesians 6:12, it says this, "For our struggle is not merely against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." For our struggle, if you have a struggle, if you have any struggles. Last night, Ruth and I went to a hospital to visit a young man who I think he's 40, who has struggled his whole life with alcoholism. And he is on death's door. He is a wisp away from losing his life. He is barely hanging on. And this is his third time at being at death's door. Now, we can give all the kind of physiological explanations that we want, and they are there. But that isn't all. That the second most powerful person in all of reality is dedicated to your destruction. And then when you are born in this world with some predispositions like alcoholism or whatever it is, the enemy knows how to push those buttons and get us to do things that will destroy our lives. And so, if you think about it, pray for him. His name is Charlie. His name is Charlie. In Romans 1:18, the Apostle Paul says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." He goes on to say in verse 29, "They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips." Imagine that, gossip making this list. "Slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents." I'm sure nobody here has ever disobeyed their parent. "They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree, decree that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do the very things, but also approve of those who practice them." I just saw today, there's a Bible app called Olive Tree. And they produced a video that they put on YouTube. It was a commentary on Islam. And YouTube took it off because it was offensive. Now, I just want to tell you, if you've ever been on YouTube, okay, and you want to go to a university and being offended, just go to YouTube. I'm not saying YouTube isn't good in many ways. I'm just saying that it's not hard to be offended by a gazillion things on YouTube, and they take that off. They approve. You see what I'm saying? They're approving of things that people should not be doing. right? So what am I saying? I'm saying this, that as the backdrop to the nativity, as the backdrop to the nativity, that that there is this enemy, there's this very powerful person that we need to be saved from. And not only that, but according to Paul, according to the work of Christ on the cross, we need to be saved not only from him, but we need to be saved from ourselves.
Amen.
Okay? So there are those two things that we need to be saved from. And so entered then stage right, the birth of Jesus Christ. And by the way, I appreciate Nate reading from Philippians chapter 2 this morning, because I want you to understand this. Many people perceive that the suffering of Jesus began in the Garden of Gethsemane. The suffering of Jesus began in the Incarnation. It began with him becoming human. So, and I've used this analogy before, so I'll try it again. Imagine then if you, being human, were suddenly reduced to that of being a slug, but you could remember what it was like to still be human. Would you be suffering? Yeah. And it's not only would you be suffering with that memory, but then, you know, a bunch of self-righteous slugs come along and pour salt all over you, right? Eventually. Oh, I know nothing about that. Oh, it does. Thank you. Thank you, Louise. If any of you want to know anything about beer, just ask Louise. Yeah. Maybe we should get together and have a counseling session, Louise. So I want to reiterate this, that the birth of Christ is all about God's sovereignty to save us from the enemy and to save us from ourselves. And it was done in a mode of servanthood and submissiveness. It was done in a mode of servanthood and submissiveness. So God sets the stage then in terms of this nativity scene where a faithful angel named Gabriel appears. And he appears to Zechariah and Elizabeth. He appears to Mary, the mother of Jesus, Joseph, the father of Jesus, and the shepherds who are outside of Bethlehem. The word angel means messenger. As we talked about, there are good and bad angels. There is a hierarchy of angels. And an angel of the Lord is considered to be an archangel. So when Gabriel says, "I am an angel of the Lord," he is an archangel. He is among the most powerful. Is he more powerful than Satan? He could be. I don't know. But he is one of any number of archangels in the hierarchy of angels. So in the archangel archangel Gabriel's message to Zechariah then, he appears to Zechariah, who is the father of John the Baptist. And you will recall that Elizabeth is John's mother, and John's role is to sort of be, he's sort of to soften up the territory when he becomes an adult. He's the one who begins to prepare the message, to prepare the world for the person of Jesus Christ. And so in this particular time, in Luke 1, 11 through 19, we read where Gabriel says, "Look, I want you to give him the name John." John meaning, I don't know if you know this or not, but the word John means, the name John means anointed one. Comes the word Joshua, anointed one. And that his job is to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so Gabriel appears, and so John plays a primary role. And apparently Jesus and John are very close as they grow up together. John is one of the shock troops that prepares the world for Jesus. Then the archangel Gabriel appears in a message to Mary. And And Luke 1:26-38 go, in essence, says this, that the virgin's name was Mary, that she was highly favored. There's something about the nature and the character of Mary that, in other words, why didn't God choose to have his son through a person who had poor character, who wasn't committed to virtue? That's not what we read about Mary here. Mary was a woman who had great character. She was highly favored. There was something about her that God loved. That she was to give birth to a son and name him Jesus, which also means anointed one. Okay? And now, if you can imagine, you're maybe a 13 or 14-year-old girl, and this archangel appears before you in all of his power and his glory, magnificent. Here's a person who stands in the very presence of God. And she's a 13 or 14-year-old girl, which back then was probably like being a 21-year-old girl today. And he says, blessed, highly favored one. And he begins to tell her what's going to happen. What an incredibly overwhelming thing. But what is her response? She says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Maybe that's one of the reasons why she was highly favored, because that was her response. Because again, yeah, I don't know if you know that, but according to the Mosaic law, there was a lot at stake here. If Mary was found to be pregnant outside of marriage, then it was a great dishonor to her family. She was betrothed to Joseph. In other words, it was an arranged marriage that both of them had since her birth. So the arranged marriage would be that she would marry this guy named Joseph. If she was found to be pregnant independently of him outside of a marriage, then she brought great dishonor to Joseph. I don't know, we don't really understand honor and dishonor in this culture very much, because we're so good at dishonoring ourselves. We just don't really get it. But it would have caused humiliation to Joseph, and according to the Mosaic law, Mary could have been stoned. So when this archangel says to her, you're going to be, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and make you pregnant, that had to be a bit scary for her. But her response was, I am the Lord's servant, may it be to me as you have said. Has God ever called you to something extraordinary? Something that other people might have thought, that the world would have thought was not wise or good, but that God wanted you to do it anyway? And was your response when he said that to you, I am the Lord's servant, may it be as you have said? Pretty remarkable for a young girl. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. Joseph is described as a righteous man. And when he finds out that Mary's pregnant, instead of humiliating her publicly, he wants to send her off to Aunt Charmy up in the hill someplace where she can have the baby discreetly and divorce her quietly. But Gabriel appears to Joseph and says, no, I want you to take Mary home to be your wife, and I want you to name him Jesus, because his name means to save people from their sins. And so Joseph does that. So Joseph, according to how the public would see it, Joseph married damaged goods. Because you can bet, as soon as he married her, and Mary shows up pregnant, people are going to be going, they're going to be counting the months, right? But Joseph chooses to marry her anyway. The angel of the Lord appears to the shepherds. Very simple, plain, absolutely at the bottom of the rung, social people in that society and in that culture. But he says to them, do not be afraid. And there's this whole host of angels. And they are invited to go and to worship Jesus as he is born. And so these angels then sort of cover the gamut. And they serve a role in which they prepare the world in which Jesus is about to go in, so that the message, the gospel of who and what Jesus is about is able to be presented before us. Angels are wonderful people and wonderful persons. They are persons who, in this situation, called a variety of people to real difficult, challenging things. And in every case, their response was, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be obedient. And the circumstances were so significant that instead of sort of getting inspiration by reading a book or whatever, God sends his angels. We don't get second rate here. He sends the best of the best, because that message that is about to be unleashed upon the world is so necessary, so needed, so essential. These are some of the great players. These are the in the gospel story. These are the angels and the roles that they played, and so if you ever wonder, if you ever ask for an angel to sort of appear, and that's pretty popular nowadays. People sort of like are way into angels, not so much God, but they're really into angels. Be careful what you ask for, because you just might get something that you didn't fully intend to get if an angel speaks to you. That certainly happened to Abraham, didn't it? Outside the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. You just never know.